Good morning. Welcome, everyone, to our service of worship in Railway Street on the 20th of February. We welcome those of you here in our meeting house. Again, we welcome you if you're watching or listening from home or from your half-term retreat, or if you're still in that difficult situation of watching from your self-isolation room. We hope you're out soon, folks. And we especially welcome you if you're a visitor present with us in person or online today. And I know we've a number of visitors, including a very special welcome to my friend and colleague Andrew Thompson and Donna, who are with us today, folks. We're here today to worship God. So as we do that, let's come before God together. Let's pray. Praise be to you, O Lord, our God. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You're exalted as head over all. You're the ruler of all things and the giver of all good things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. We praise you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You chose us in him before the world was made to be your holy people. You adopted us as your children in Christ. You have set us free by his blood. You have forgiven our sins. And you have given us your Holy Spirit, the seal and pledge of our inheritance. All glory and praise be yours, Lord, for the riches of your grace, for the splendor of your gifts, for the wonder of your love. We come conscious that in response to who you are and all you've given to us, you call us to worship you with everything we have. And we confess that so often we fail to do this as we ought. It's still all too easy for us to sacrifice our convictions for convenience, your standards for status, your principles for promotion, your absolutes for our ambition, our souls for shallow and unsatisfying success. How easily we are seduced by the idols of power and prestige or pleasure or possessions. Forgive us our half-hearted devotion and our double-minded spirit, and in your grace we kindle our love for you. Help us now to give our minds to and worship that we may listen to what you have to say to us. Help us to give our hearts to and our worship so that we would really desire to do what you require from us. Help us to give our strength to in our worship so that through us your will might be done in our lives, in your church, and in this community. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're thinking about that well-known story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Their determination, no matter what the cost, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their minds, and with all their strength. We're called to that same love and obedience today. So we affirm that calling to worship God while recognizing that for us as for them, that can come with a cost. We're determined to do that with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Folks, we invite you to stand if you're able and happy to do that, to stand as we join together to sing, first of all, I Will Worship, and then Men of Faith. We've been focusing in mornings and evenings looking at different countries on the World Watch List. We've been counting down. If you go to that slide, thanks, Ian. Folks, I invite you, if you are comfortable and happy to do so, to remove the face coverings if you wish. I certainly, in situations where I've been sitting in pews over this last while, it's a relief to do that, but please feel comfortable, free to keep those on if that makes you feel more comfortable. But whatever you're doing that way, please turn with me. Pew Bibles are there. Hopefully you have your own copy with you. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. These are long passages, folks. These are long narrative passages we have, but I think it's also important to read them in full to get the full story. This is a familiar story, but maybe you haven't read it in the original, the full story for some time. I want you to listen carefully, folks, because as we read this, you're going to think, boy, the writer is repeating himself a lot here. Is he just a poor writer? Could he not find another way of expressing himself? Bear in mind that this repetition is deliberate. from the writer. And it's one of the ways he's trying to see, even in the midst of the seriousness of this situation, he's also trying to point out to us as God's people the farce that is being established here, this man-made idol that the king has set up. And that repetition that we see here in many ways is trying to point out just how foolish this situation is. So think about that as we see that repetition, that the writer's being sarcastic in some ways here in terms of what he's recording. Verse 1, Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nation, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At that time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. In the excellent 1989 film Dead Poets Society, the late Robin Williams plays John Keating, a rather unorthodox English teacher at a prestigious boys' boarding school in 1960s America. And his call to his pupils is to seize the day. He encouraged them to make their lives extraordinary, to make the most of every opportunity that comes their way in the short time they have on this earth. And one day, Keating takes the class outside to the courtyard, and he picks three of the class, and he instructs them to walk around the courtyard. And at first, they walk with different strides and with a different pace. But it's not long before all three adopt the same pace and start to walk round and round in unison. And right around the time that happens, the rest of the watching class begin to clap in time to their walk. Now, I'd love to show you the actual clip, but Alan gets really nervous if I do that because YouTube will flag that and then we'll be taken off air. But I'd love to show you the actual clip. But Keating draws attention to what they've done, and he says this: I brought you up here to illustrate the power of conformity, the difficulty of maintaining your own beliefs in the face of others. Now, I see the look in your eyes like I would have walked differently. Well, ask yourselves, why were you clapping? He goes on, we have all a great need for acceptance, but you must trust that your beliefs are unique, your own, even though they may make you unpopular, even though the herd say that's bad. Robert Frost said, two roads diverged in the woods, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference to me. Folks, if you've never seen it, it's really worth watching. It is currently on Amazon Prime. Other streaming services are available, but it is at the minute on Amazon Prime. Now, I don't want anybody to watch it and then complain to me. I'm going to warn you now, it does have a bittersweet ending. It's not quite the happy ending we have in our passage today. But Daniel 3 shows us Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of these Jewish exiles in Babylon, facing the power of conformity. Because that's what we see in these opening verses. We see the pressure to conform. The pressure to conform. The events of chapter 3 take place a few years after Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the giant statue. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had promoted Daniel when he had interpreted that dream to be ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have become administrators over the province of Babylon. In the intervening years, not everything had been going smoothly for Nebuchadnezzar. He had had to put down a rebellion in a part of his empire. He had to spend time in the western provinces collecting tributes, reimposing his rule. And during those years, the memory of that powerful message that Daniel had shared with Nebuchadnezzar about God's plans, the memories of that had faded. The king who at that time had declared, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, had moved on. He had not in any way put his faith in this God of gods. This was Daniel's God, not Nebuchadnezzar's. But he hadn't forgotten everything. He remembered that Daniel had told him he was the head of gold in that dream. And he's let that literally go to his head. He wants to be more than the head of gold. He wants to be a whole statue of gold. And so he makes this huge 90-foot-high golden statue and demands that all the officials in his empire bow down and worship it. What's going on here? The very real fear Nebuchadnezzar has is that rebellion could break out again somewhere in his empire, and his empire begin to fall apart. He wants his empire to endure. He had conquered many different nations, each with their own culture and religions and languages. And so what he needs is something that will unite his empire. He needs to formulate a demonstration of the loyalty of all these diverse peoples to him. And he thinks that commanding all the empire's officials to bow down to his new statue is a way of uniting this empire. And while it's not explicitly clear who this statue represented, was it designed to represent Nebuchadnezzar or one of his gods? What is clear is that worshiping it was an expression of loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar's power and authority. And so in contrast to Daniel's confession in the previous chapter that it was the God of heaven who sets up kings and deposes them, the statue is Nebuchadnezzar's defiant declaration that as king he could set up gods for his people to worship. Note that on no less than six occasions in this chapter, we are reminded that Nebuchadnezzar has set up this golden statue. In the last chapter, Daniel had told them that the God of heaven had given him his kingdom, but that in time it would be replaced by a kingdom of silver, then one of bronze, then one of iron. And Daniel had said to Nebuchadnezzar, "The dream is true, the interpretation is trustworthy. These things will happen. Nebuchadnezzar will not last forever. There will be an after you." Well, this king isn't going to wait for his rule to be toppled. He challenges the God of heaven by setting up this statue of gold. It seems like a deliberate attempt to counteract his dream and its interpretation. It is Nebuchadnezzar's statement asserting that there would be no after this with respect to his rule and his kingdom. And the dedication of this huge golden statue is attended by all the senior members of the civil service from across the Babylonian Empire, and all are required to bow down. It's a test of unity and obedience, and Nebuchadnezzar is determined to enforce this with the threat of death if necessary. And being burnt alive in the fiery furnace was no idle threat. Prophet Jeremiah reminded God's people in exile of how the king of Babylon had the false prophets Zedekiah and Ahab burned in the fire. And so on the day of dedication for this statue, as Dale Ralph Davis says, the praise band plays and the crowd gets its backsides in the air and its noses in the sand and enjoys job security. They felt like they had no other choice. There is a tremendous invisible coercion that comes from being among a whole mob of flattened worshipers, Davis says. And as the king looks over the plain of Jura, all he can see is this mass of people lying face down before the golden statue he has set up, and he is pleased and satisfied. A symbol of unity and loyalty to his empire has been established. Mission accomplished. Folks, what we're seeing here is idolatry. Idolatry. Worshipping something that a human being has made instead of worshipping the God who made human beings. Now, note, Nebuchadnezzar did not require people to change their religions or their beliefs. They just had to subordinate them to their allegiance to himself and to his empire. And in truth, most of his subjects would not have had an issue with this. They were pagans in a polytheistic culture that allowed for a large variety of gods, and so adding another object of worship was not that hard for them. And so people could continue to follow whatever God they wanted as long as it was clear it took second place to the state. You know, friends, in some ways, not a lot has changed. Totalitarian states down throughout history have continued to act in the same way. There are visual symbols of unity, quite literally as in this chapter, statues of leaders or national symbols to which homage must be paid if you want to progress in society or even just stay alive. It still happens today. Here's North Korea. North Korea. You will find these giant statues of the former leaders, Kim Jong-il and his son, Kim Il-sung. The people of North Korea are expected to worship each succeeding generation of this ruling family as God, often on pain of death. Still happening today. And while not nearly as extreme, our society today increasingly places the same pressure on people of faith. Like Nebuchadnezzar, our nation does not require people to change their religion or their beliefs. We just have to be prepared to subordinate them to the beliefs and values of the society in which we live. And so we're told that we're entitled as Christians to our beliefs, but we need to keep those beliefs private. Christians should not bring their faith into the public square. We're entitled to our faith, but it must not interfere in what the state requires us to do. And so increasingly we face the same pressure to conform as these Jewish exiles face. And we haven't faced that pressure in our place of work yet. Let me say now, at some point you're going to. And when that comes, will we obey the dictates of the state? When we face that pressure, both from the power of government and from people around us, will we obey the dictates of the state where those conflict directly with our loyalty to Jesus Christ? If the state demands we obey it rather than God, what will our response be? What will your response be? We see, first of all, the pressure to conform. Secondly, we see the perseverance of obedience. Here in Babylon, while there's nearly universal obedience to Nebuchadnezzar's command, there are some who resist. There are some who resist. And the king's attention is drawn to them in verse 12. There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. These three Jews stand accused by jealous rivals of ingratitude and impiety. Now, we already know that Nebuchadnezzar has a short temper, don't we? And when news of this deliberate defiance reaches his ears, he has another tantrum. Verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these three men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" We'll skip the bit about the musical instruments. "If you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Now, if Daniel was brave in speaking truth to power in the last chapter, and he was, what these three men now say to Nebuchadnezzar takes speaking truth to power up to a whole new level. Look at their response in verse 16. "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Just as in chapter 1, they have reached their limit. They can go no further. They have sought as far as they are able to be faithful public servants of King Nebuchadnezzar, but now he is demanding something from them that they in good conscience cannot do. Maybe their defiance seems extreme to you. They're only being asked to do this once. And the truth is, we all know this statue is a joke. It's not a god. It doesn't have any real power. Why not bow down? You're far from home. No one will know. No one's going to ask you. No one is asking you to renounce your own God. You don't have to say anything. Everyone else is doing it. And after all, this king has been good to you. You owe him your job. You owe him your livelihood. Sure, your conscience is niggling you a little bit, but it will settle down after you get it over with. Plus, if you bow down, you won't die. And then you can continue to be useful to God in Babylon. So just bow down and get it over with and get on with life. If that's the way we look at this, folks, then all that reflects is the degree to which we've already conformed in our culture. What lay behind these three men's real stubborn refusal and their willingness to die? It was simply a matter of obedience. Their first loyalty was to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And they knew God's law. Exodus 20. "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have already shown us in chapter 1, they took God's law seriously. And that was the beginning and end of it. They were not going to do what Nebuchadnezzar demanded because God had told them not to. Now, the king's question, no doubt, is echoing in their minds. Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? The king believes the answer is obvious. No God, no God can, no God will, because no one is greater than Nebuchadnezzar. But these men believe that God had the ability to deliver them, although they have no assurance that he will. But whether they are miraculously delivered or left to burn in the fire, they would not compromise their obedience to the Lord. Live or die, they would be faithful to their God. And what matters most to them is not deliverance, but obedience, faithfulness. Folks, God's people around the world throughout history, down to this very day, have faced the same situation and resolved to take the same stand. Go back to the days of the Roman Empire. The Christian church grew, and as the empire started to show signs of those cracks, just as Nebuchadnezzar's dream foretold, the Roman emperor sought to enforce loyalty and unity by demanding that all citizens offer incense, that they burn incense to an image of the emperor. It was an act of worship. It was a declaration of loyalty to the state. It was the affirmation that Caesar is Lord. But there were some who resisted. There were those for whom the confession that Caesar is Lord could not be contemplated because they believed that Jesus alone was Lord. And as this test of loyalty was ruled out, persecution of believers inevitably followed. One who suffered martyrdom was Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp in his young days had sat and learned at the feet of the Apostle John. Polycarp refused to burn incense before the image of the emperor. He's recorded as saying, 86 years I have served him, that is Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp was burned at the stake. Or what about Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms? In the presence of the Catholic Emperor Charles V, his life being threatened if he will not recant, said this, "Unless I am refuted and convinced by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Or what about the Egyptian Christians lined up for execution on a nameless Libyan beach, the hands of IS, men who died with the name of Jesus on their lips? Or take it right up today, the believers, our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan that we'll think about more next Sunday, who today face death at the hands of the Taliban because they have left Islam to follow Christ. That's a real challenge to us, isn't it? And yet the same struggle to a degree is waged daily in our hearts. Am I going to declare Jesus as Lord, come what may, or will I bow down to the multitude of idols that the world presents to me? The difference between us and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the others I've mentioned is that there's no gun pointed to our head, folks. In our case, one isn't needed. We are far too easily persuaded to worship the idols in our own day. In fact, our hearts condemn us all the more by how little pressure under which we buckle and bow down to other things. Not for us the grand declaration that come what may, we will never bow down to the idols of our hearts. I think sometimes for us the difficulty is that we don't recognize the idolatry that is right in front of us. We can point out the idolatry in others, but we don't always recognize the idolatry that's in here. Now, there are the obvious idols: power, career, materialism. There are many who bow down and who will bow down today at the temples of our malls or in the online shopping. Or we worship at the temples of our stadiums and sporting grounds. Whatever takes our first loyalty, whatever prevents us from giving God his place in our lives is an idol. What about some of the more subtle ones? What about our caravans or holiday homes? Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with these in principle, and it's good, and especially these last couple of years, it's been good when we've been able to have somewhere to escape to. But they can easily become an idol. And we know they've become one if we're there in the Lord's day. And we have no desire to join with others in worshiping the Lord. Alistair Begg highlights one that maybe we don't consider an idol, and this really cuts close to home. Listen to this. Alistair Begg says this: the average Western Christian parent finds it natural to worship the idol of children at the expense of fidelity to God and service of his people. Of course, Begg says, kids are a good thing. Idols usually are, but they so easily and unnoticeably become a god. It becomes so vitally important that Tom goes swimming, and Sadie has skating, and Rochelle does her tutoring. And maybe they won't have time to go to the church youth group. The word of God and the people of God are important, but their greater commitment is to the kids. When push comes to shove, we worship the image of the perfect family, and the holy God can fit around that. Folks, I've been reflecting on this passage all week. I've been convicted as I've examined the idols in my own heart. And friends, I have to say this, idolatry is rampant in Railway Street. Idolatry is rampant in this congregation. But so often we don't recognize it in ourselves. Even this building can become an idol. This is a beautiful building, and we love it when visitors come in and say, wow, what a beautiful building. We love that, don't we? And it is a beautiful building. And we can take pride in this beautiful building, and yet somehow we can see that it's our calling to serve this building rather than recognizing that the function of this building is to serve the people of God as we seek to worship him. We can make an idol of anything. And we need in Railway Street to take a good, hard look at our lives and recognize our idols for what they are, because it's killing the spiritual vitality of this congregation. More so than in any congregation I've ever served in. We need to recognize those idols, and then what? What does the old hymn say? The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. We need that same perseverance to be obedient and to let Jesus Christ rule first in our hearts. The perseverance of obedience. Thirdly, finally, the power to deliver. Now, the impact of the end of this story is lost somewhat because we know this ending, because we heard this story in Sunday school. We've heard it many times. Known it since childhood. We know that God intervenes to protect his servants. The fire does not consume them. But let's look at the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fire. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now, the identity of this fourth individual present with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is not made clear in the text. Is this a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? Or is this simply the angel of the Lord? Or is that one and the same thing? In one sense, the precise identity of the fourth man does not matter because the message is the same. The message is the same. This is a physical demonstration of God's presence with his people in the midst of adversity. Demonstrating the power of God to preserve his people. And God is answering Nebuchadnezzar's boastful question, who is the God that can deliver you out of my hands? Well, the answer is the God of Israel has delivered his people. Now, God could have snuffed out the fire, but he didn't. They still had to go into the fire. But God was with them in the fire. Their experience fulfilled the words God spoke through the prophet Isaiah many years earlier, Isaiah 43. But now this is what the Lord says, "He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Notice that God doesn't promise to always take us around the waters or to keep us from having to go into the fire. On the contrary, folks, as we know, troubles and tribulations are the path of those who are determined to be obedient to God then and now. God did not keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fire, but he found them in it. Dale Ralph Davis says this, "The fourth man can always find his people." The fourth man can always find his people. God may not take persecution and pain away from us, but God will surely be with us in our suffering, and he will hold us fast. We look right to the end of the story, verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Some good words there. Now, of course, it wouldn't be Nebuchadnezzar if there wasn't a threat of violence and death for somebody. But there are some good words. But notice again, Nebuchadnezzar's heart has not been changed. Not at a deep level, by this new demonstration of God's power. The God of whom he speaks is still not his God. It's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not his own. He still would not bow down and confess, "My Lord and my God," but that time is coming. We see the power to deliver. We see how it is for saints in the hands of a saving God. And we see that even greater deliverance when in the fullness of time, God sent his only son to deliver his people from the fiery furnace that awaited each of us. You know, think about it. Jesus faced a similar temptation to the one we see in Daniel 3. Do you remember? Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, "I will give you these if you'll just bow down and worship me." Now, that was a real temptation. There was power in that temptation. Here was Jesus being offered the easy path to dominion over the earth. He could avoid having to travel the painful road of suffering and death that his father had marked out for him. All he had to do was to bow down to the so-called king of this world. But he refused. "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Jesus overcame the temptation that you and I so often feel. He came to save us from the fire of hell. As he explained to his disciples the parable of the weeds, he said this, "At the end of time, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Alistair Begg says, "The most terrifying furnace you and I could ever face, the furnace that each of us should face, has already been walked through by the Lord Jesus on the cross." God took all the fiery judgment that was ours, laid it on his own son, and he personally paid the price of our hell during those 6 hours on the cross so that you and I might pass through the fire unburned and emerge on the other side. That's the ultimate power to deliver. As the hymn says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine," say it with me, "that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Have you bowed down to that king? Have you acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and your God? And are you determined to serve him no matter what? We all face the pressure to conform. Folks, there are application questions still provided. They're on the webpage. I really encourage you to look at them. My work finishes. I've been through this passage all week. I've had to apply this to myself. I've preached today. Your work continues. You've got to take this and apply it to your situation. Look at those questions. Think about where you face that pressure to conform and bow down to idols in our society. But in the face of that pressure, may we show the perseverance of obedience to our Lord that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrated. And may we know God's power to deliver us. And ultimately, may we know that deliverance that we experience through faith in that finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, in some ways, many things have changed since the events of Daniel 3, and yet in many other ways, nothing has changed. As human beings, Lord, we are still tempted to worship man-made objects and other things. We still face that pressure to conform day by day as your people to the attitudes and beliefs of our culture that are contrary to your word and your ways. And we so easily give in. Help us today, Lord, to examine our own lives honestly before you, to recognize the idols in our life. Maybe to point out things we've not considered before as being idols because they are good and pure in themselves, and yet they have taken your place in our lives. Convict us, Lord. Help us to pull down that idol that we have set up in your place. We thank you, Lord, for your deliverance of your servants. Lord, you do not promise to spare us pain and tribulation, but you promise that you are with us in those things, as you were with your servants in the fire. We thank you for that. As we take that stand for you, we know there are those in our society who will not understand, who will mock, who will ridicule, who will slander, who will put pressure on us. May we know your presence and your strength to stand firm. Above all, Lord, we praise you for that deliverance from the fire of hell that we know through Jesus Christ, who stepped into that fire for us, who endured hell for our sakes, and who offers us instead forgiveness and grace, and the gift of life. Above all, may we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and our God, for we ask it in his name. Amen. As I've said, folks, don't forget those application questions. I know some of you are doing that in home groups, and that's great, but if not, look at them on the webpage when you go home today and think about those. We're going to conclude our service. We're going to stand and sing. I need to ask you to put those face coverings on again for the time being, folks, and we're going to join together. My hope is built on nothing less. Cornerstone. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.